What do we do when people threaten us for who we are and for what we believe? Earlier this year, in July, in the Chinese province of Guizhou, the Communist Party officials said to a group of old Christians, "If you don't stop going to church, we're going to cut off your pensions." The month before, in June, in Jharkhand, a state in the northeast of India, a group of Christians were tied up and beaten with sticks. And they were told, "If you don't stop worshipping Christ, we're going to do worse to you." When they complained to the police said, "If we find out you've been worshipping Jesus outside your homes again, we're going to have you fined." There are all sorts of threats that face Christian people all over the world, aren't there? We're threatened with punishment and death for faith in Jesus. I don't know about you, though. When was the last time you were threatened with death? We don't usually face death threats in the West, do we? I praise God for that. But we do face real threats for what we believe. They're civilized threats, but they're real threats. Here's four from the last year. Christian doctor, if you won't refer a pregnant woman to an abortion clinic if she asks for it, you can be sacked. Christian baker, if you won't bake a cake saying support same-sex marriage, well, you can be dragged into court and have your business destroyed. Christian judge, if you mention in a private phone conversation that you're unwilling to perform a same-sex civil ceremony, sorry, civil wedding in the particular place it is, you can be disbarred, sacked. Catholic Archbishop of Hobart, if you publish a booklet about the Catholic teaching on marriage and distribute it to Catholic school students and Catholic families, guess what? You can be dragged before the Anti-Discrimination Commission. There are lots of threats that face us as Christians at the moment. They're civilized threats. They're not death threats. But they're still real threats, aren't they? I'd mentioned in conversation that you're not really in favour of same-sex marriage. Have you ever tried it? Have you even tried mentioning that you just have a few reservations or perhaps some questions? I have. And I've copped gobfuls of a bit of a public conversation going on about whether we should have a plebiscite on this very issue. And in a Facebook discussion on that topic, I commented, "I think $160 million is pretty cheap for a public conversation about an issue that's going to shape our society." That's a pretty bland comment, isn't it? In response, I was abused by multiple people. I was sworn at, called a privileged fool, slow-minded, childish, a paternalistic moron, genuinely insane. I was accused of being mentally ill and of living in a fantasy land. Okay, it's not a death threat, but that hurts. And that's all because I said, "I think we should talk about this." Imagine if I actually had an opinion. You're allowed to laugh. That was meant to be a joke. There are lots of threats that face us as Christians in the West. They're civilized threats, but they're real. So how do we respond when people threaten us for our faith in Jesus? What do we do? Because at times it feels like things are out of control. It feels like God has no say in what's happening sometimes. Well, in the opening chapter of Exodus, we find a situation where God's people, Israel, were threatened. And this is a serious threat. It was a threat to their very existence. And as we hear this story, it helps scriptures. Gracious Father, thank you for your words to us. And thank you for your spirit in us that makes them not just words, but your voice. Father, please help us to hear your voice today. Amen. Well, it'll probably be helpful to have a Bible open at Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to refer to the story a bit as we go. Let's pick it up at verse 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, with these words, the writer of Exodus sets the scene for us. This is kind of like a flashback at the start of a TV show. Previously on Genesis, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, packed up all his sons and wives and daughters and children and moved to Egypt. Now, why on earth did he do that? Why would you take your entire clan and move countries? Well, because his son Joseph was already there. You might remember Joseph. You know Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat? Yep, excellent, good. I'm seeing some nods. Well, out of jealousy, Jacob's 11 brothers faked his death. They stole his coat, they threw him in a well, they dipped the coat in blood, and they told Dad that he was dead. And then they sold him as a slave. Gee, brothers. Anyway, he ends up in prison in Egypt. But then through a series of unlikely events, Joseph ends up second in command of the whole nation of Egypt. God sends a warning of a great famine, and so Joseph starts storing up food with Pharaoh's permission. He stores up so much food that when the famine came, there was plenty. The storehouses, and they began to sell to all the Egyptians. And this made the Pharaoh incredibly rich. Incredibly rich. At the end of the 7 years, when the famine was over, the Pharaoh owned all the money in Egypt. And when all the money was gone, people paid with their livestock. And then when all their livestock was gone, they paid with their land. And then once that was gone, well, they sold themselves as slaves to the Pharaoh. And then they had to work the land that they used to own in return for a 25% tax, which is apparently was quite low in those days because the Pharaoh owned the whole country, but who knows. But Joseph, this is all going on. Jacob and all his family were back in Canaan starving. And so Jacob did what any sensible father would do. He sent his sons to go buy food because he'd heard that there was food in Egypt. Now, despite decades apart, and that's an incredible coincidence if you think about it, because here are 10 men have come down to a foreign country and just happened to be at the particular grain market that Joseph just happened to be overseeing on that particular day. You know, he was in charge of all the grain markets in all the country, and so who knows which city he would have been in. He could have got even. He could have taken advantage of this incredible coincidence. But he didn't. What did he do instead? He forgave them. He gave them food. And he invited the whole family to come and live in Egypt. They were saved from the famine. But, and this is where we're up to in our story, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Well, that's an anticlimax, isn't it? Even the second most powerful man in Egypt, who's the best economic manager they'd ever seen, he couldn't stave off death forever. Through God's providence and seeming coincidence orchestrated by God, they escaped the famine. But they died. Death found them. However, death cannot defeat the promises of God. Have a look at the next verse, verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Death claimed Abraham. Death took Jacob. Death stole Joseph and all his 11 brothers. The 70 who moved to Egypt all died. But death could not defeat the promise of God. The Israelites became exceedingly numerous. And just in case you missed it, it's there five times. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. God was keeping his promises to Abraham. God had promised Abraham three things: people as many as the stars in the sky, a land to call their own where they'd be safe, specifically the land of Canaan, and blessing, that God would bless them, and through them that he would bless all the peoples of the world. Well, here in Exodus chapter 1, we see that God has begun to keep these promises. The first promise has come true. The people of Israel were uncountable. The land was full of them. But there was a problem. Verse 8. A new king who did not know Joseph came to power. See, this new king did not know the good that Joseph had done for the nation. He didn't know about Joseph's wise leadership. He didn't know about Joseph's economic management. He didn't know about the money that Joseph had brought pouring into the royal treasury. Or maybe he did, and he just chose to ignore it. He didn't know. He didn't want to know. Now, who knows what is a massive theme in the book of Exodus. Again and again, we see that God acts to make himself known. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord. And that's the theme of the whole Bible, isn't it? That God has acted in history to make himself known. He's revealed himself. And this revealing was finally completed in the Lord Jesus. If you want to know God, look to Jesus. If you want to hear what the maker of the universe has to say to you, listen to Jesus. God has made himself known to us. But that's getting way ahead of our story. Today we're thinking about Exodus and the king who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph, and he didn't know Joseph's God. And so he had no reason to trust these Israelites. You can see in verse 9, he was pretty afraid, actually. Verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. He was afraid because there were so many Israelites. The land was full of them. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, verse 10. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us. And maybe they'll even leave the country. Now, the king's got three reasons that his people should fear these Israelites. Number one, they're going to keep on multiplying. You think there's a lot of Israelites now? They're like rabbits. They just keep breeding. If we don't do something, there's going to be even more of these pesky. They might fight against us. See, there's nothing wrong with having a large slave population. That's a useful thing, having a population that can do work. But what if there's a war? If they join the enemies, well, Egypt is in trouble. This is a security threat. The Pharaoh might lose power because of these Israelites. And, you know, I don't think that sounds like a totally unreasonable fear, actually. He's got a foreign population living in the middle of his country. They've got a strong ethnic identity, and they're more interested in each other than they are in the country. There's nothing tying them to the nation, and there's no reason for loyalty, at least as far as he can see. I think it's reasonable to be a little bit afraid of that. Situation of Christians in China. The Communist Party keeps cracking down hard on Christians, and they've been doing it for decades. They're doing this because they've recognised that a Christian owes their allegiance to Jesus, not the country. They understand that this division of loyalties is dangerous. Or at least it's a little bit worrying. If push comes to shove, who will these Christians side with? I can understand their fear. I think they're wrong to be afraid of Christians. I mean, our devotion is to the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. But I can see why they're afraid with this issue. The king of Egypt was worried about the increasing number of Israelites in his land. And many Australians are worried about the increasing number of Muslims in our land. Rightly or wrongly, people are afraid. And I don't think that's totally unreasonable. Because there's a lot of uncertainty, isn't there? Where does their loyalty lie? Muslim people have a strong ethnic and religious identity that shapes how they operate. And for many Muslim people, in fact, many people from the Middle East generally, this idea of separation of church and state is one they've never heard of. Religion and culture and politics are all the same thing. And so when that's the mindset you operate from, well, that's really different from us, isn't it? If push comes to shove, who are they going to side with? But the parallel with this story can help us keep our heads as well. Because the fear of the Pharaoh is actually self-fulfilling. He's afraid that these Israelites might turn on him. The worst thing he could have done was give them a reason to hate him, don't you think? Oppression makes people more likely to rebel, not less. And And that's got to colour the way we interact with Muslim Australians, doesn't it? If we're suspicious of them and keep them at a distance and keep telling them we don't trust them and we don't like them and we don't want them, what's that going to do? It's going to push them away, isn't it? But if we embrace people, if we love them, if we welcome them, if we share our lives with them, why would they turn on us? Keep growing. We are going to see a gradual increase in all sorts of people from all sorts of nations. Next year, Charles Sturt Uni has their first international student intake. I don't know how many students they're going to bring, probably not many, but that's just something that's going to keep on growing. For better or worse, in God's kindness, our area is going to change. How will we respond to people? The king was afraid because there were lots of Israelites. Fear number two, the king was afraid because they might be a security threat. And fear number three, the king is afraid because they might pack up and leave. That feels funny, doesn't it? It's kind of the opposite of the other two. Afraid because there's so many of them, afraid for a security threat, and afraid that they might go. Yet it seems to be his biggest fear, because here is this enormous workforce that occupies an entire state, if you like. Imagine if the population of Tasmania just packed up and left. What's that going to do to the economy? It's going to have ripples, isn't it? So what's he do? How do you conquer these fears? What did the Egyptians do to try and stop the promises of God? Well, in verse 11, the king stops speaking and we see his plan enacted. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for God. Store cities for God. Store cities for Pharaoh. Sorry about that. Although, I mean, the Pharaoh styled himself as the God King of Egypt. And so, you know, the language is not totally wrong. The Israelites were put to work. And this isn't domestic labor. This is not pruning hedges and mowing lawns and doing washing. No, this is chain gang labor. Carrying back-breaking loads. Splitting rocks. Building. The plan was to keep the Israelite men in work camps for as much of the year as possible. It's got to have an impact on population, doesn't it? If you keep these men away from their families, how are they going to have more children? So the Israelites were put to work building new infrastructure. And if you work them hard enough, maybe lots of them are going to die as well. They built two whole new cities, Pithom and Ramesses, supply cities. Store cities. But what does that actually mean? We don't really know. They've dug up Pithom and Ramesses and they seem to be cities. Yeah, perhaps they were built originally as supply dumps, places to store military supplies and food ready for a military campaign. Perhaps they were originally built as fortresses. We don't really know. That'd make sense, though, if you've got this newly enslaved population that you want to keep in line. A couple of new fortresses kind of makes sense. But for the sake of the story, what matters is the Israelites were worked hard and they produced a lot. They were enslaved by an unjust king. Lots of people have had pretty good guesses about who he might be, but the writer of Exodus deliberately leaves his name out of it. Why? Well, as we read it, this Pharaoh represents for us every king and every power throughout history who has set themselves up against God and his people. And we see as we read this story that no one can stop God from keeping his promises. Absolutely no one. Not even this mighty king of the mighty nation of Egypt could do it. Who can stop God? God will keep his promises. You can depend on that. So what happened? What came of Pharaoh's plan? They enslaved the Israelites and they oppressed them with hard labor in chain gangs. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Plan A failed. The Israelite population kept growing like rabbits. You just can't stop them. The language used here actually is almost like that of a plague, that there was an outbreak of Israelites in the land of Egypt. Kind of a hint of what's going to come later in the book, I think. And just as the number of Israelites kept on spreading, so the fear felt by the Pharaoh spread too. The people of Egypt, all of them, began to dread the Israelites. Because the Pharaoh's first prediction has come true. There are more Israelites now than there were before. What's going to happen? Will the Pharaoh's second prediction come true? What about his third? Pharaoh was totally unable to stop God from keeping his promises. God will make Israel as many as the stars in the sky, and there is nothing that Pharaoh could do to stop him. Absolutely nothing. No one, not even death, can stop God from keeping his promises. Well, what next? Plan A failed, so what did the Egyptians do next? What was plan B? Well, weirdly, it's more of the same. Have a look at verse 13. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Plan A was hard labor in chain gangs. Plan B was really hard labor in chain gangs with bonus brutal beatings. That's just more of the same. They worked them ruthlessly. They worked them to the bone. They made their lives bitter. Bitter. And that's where we're going to leave the people of Israel for today. Their lives were bitter. Nothing could stop God from keeping his promises. He would make Israel as many as the stars in the sky. Through them, he would bring blessing to every nation in the world. But at this point, their lives were bitter with hard labor and bonus brutal beatings. If this is what God keeping his promises looks like, who wants it? Who wants it? The Egyptians were afraid because God was keeping his promises. If God had been less good at keeping his promise, if there'd been less Israelites, then perhaps this whole situation could have been avoided. But God was keeping his promise, and so Israel were enslaved. Their lives were bitter. They faced brutal beatings and ruthless masters who showed no mercy. How do we respond when people threaten us for our faith? How do we react when people attack us for holding on to God's promises, to God's blessings? Should we let go of God's promises and turn our backs on him? No. No one and nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. No matter how it looks, God will always keep his promises. Evil people always respond to God's promises in evil ways. We see this again and again in the Bible. And how people react doesn't necessarily tell us anything useful. When bad things happen, our natural response is to question what we've done wrong. But time and again we see that evil people respond to God in evil ways. And so when it happens to us, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Yes, opposition should make us reassess what we're doing. Are we doing the right thing? Do we need to change? Is there any truth to the accusation? There's wisdom in doing that. But just because someone has a whinge doesn't mean we're doing the wrong thing. Doesn't mean we need to crumble and pack up and go home. Evil people have always responded to God's good purposes in evil ways. And at times, opposition can let us know we're doing the right thing. Listen to these words from Jesus in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they did persecute Jesus, didn't they? Though he was innocent of crime, he was nailed to a wooden cross, and he died in agony and shame. No one is greater than their master. God's purposes in evil ways. And the gospel of Jesus calls everyone to turn their backs on their sin, to turn their backs on their rebellion, and to turn to God. People don't like being told this, though. People don't like being told that you're in the wrong. They shoot the messenger. They rage against us. Sometimes, like in Exodus 1, they hate God's people without reason. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Never let the existence of opposition cause you to give up on Jesus. Instead, when people threaten you for your faith, when they accuse you of being a homophobe or a bigot, when they suggest you must be mentally ill to believe in God, when they hurl gobfuls of abuse at you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Instead, cling to God's very great and precious promises, because no one and nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. He has given us some incredible promises. Think about it. He's promised us forgiveness for sin. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. He's promised that Jesus will return and this world will be put to right and we will live with him forever. No one can stop our God from keeping his promises. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death in our place. That our rebellion against you is dealt with. What we have with you is restored. Lord, help us to cling to your promises of forgiveness. Help us to cling to your promises of new life. Father, please help us not to be afraid when people threaten us. Instead, help us to cling to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.